Well, it is good to be back. Thank you all for praying for me and Pastor Ken. Traveled for about 2 weeks stateside doing some recruiting for the ministry for teachers and some other operational staff, and really do appreciate your prayers. I had the privilege of speaking in a couple of college chapels, and you know, anytime you're standing before those two places, a couple thousand college kids that are you know, trying to pursue God, it's a great challenge, and I'm always honored by it. And I can sense your prayers for me, for us during that time, and thankful for the word of God that is powerful in every context. If you grab your Bible, I want you to open it to Matthew chapter 19. This actually is a parallel passage to the one that Roy just read from in Mark chapter 10. We'll reference back there a little bit both of these, and actually Luke talks about the same story. We're in the middle of a fall series we're calling Encounters with Jesus, and just looking at some of the interactions of people the first time they met Jesus. And we've been saying this phrase that sometimes all it takes is one small step toward Jesus to start you on a path that changes everything. For some of you here this morning, this fall, this has been true. You took one step towards Jesus, and it began a transformation of your life that changes everything. And it's so exciting to watch that happen. A number of years ago, I had a businessman sit down in my office, mid-30s guy, and we had done some church business with his company, and he was following up. We talked for a little while, and I began asking about his family, his situation, he explained to me he's still single. He had a girlfriend, and somehow it came up that he was going through a real health crisis, and that it was life-threatening for him. And he just opened up in the next couple of minutes and shared how he was feeling and some of the fears and questions that he had. And after he'd talked for a while and I'd listened, I asked him about what he thought about eternity. And if I asked if he'd ever had anyone show him what the Bible had to say about that, and the fact that he could know what took place after death. And very genuinely, he responded to me. He said, no, he hadn't had a conversation with anybody like that. And I said, well, would you like me to show you? And I'll never forget, I can remember this scene, looking out across my office at this young guy. And I don't remember his exact words, but I remember him saying that I have been searching for spiritual answers. What does the Bible have to say? And you say words like that to a pastor, and it's like, go get them. And the next 45 minutes, we just went through the word, and I showed him what the Bible had to say about sin and about judgment and about God's love and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ as our substitute. And we just talked through it and asked him some questions, made sure he understood what the Bible had to say. And when I was done, I told him that the next step was up to him. If he was willing to repent of his sins and accept Jesus Christ as his personal Savior, he could be sure that he could have eternal life. And again, I can picture him in this conversation, and I remember that he was anxious, and yet he seemed to understand what we're talking about, and in my estimation, he was under deep conviction. I mean, you could just sense the presence of the Holy Spirit in that room, pointing to the scriptures and pointing that to his heart and to his life. And before we left that room, we prayed together, and he asked the Lord to be his Savior and put his faith in Jesus Christ. And I was so excited about that and anxious to follow up with him in discipleship. And so we met together for lunch a couple of times. And here's the part that you're maybe not expecting. After we met together a few different times, nothing really happened. Didn't sense any growth, no further steps of his faith. In fact, the opposite. I saw sort of a dwindling interest. And I didn't want to push him. It needed to be him. But I'd offer opportunities to get together. And we did get together several different times and good relationship together. But it wasn't too long, maybe a month and a half or 2 months later. And he broke off contact with me, just stopped responding. And, you know, since that time, there have been some others. Something kind of similar to that. And each time I've asked myself, what happened? I mean, why do some people clearly embrace the idea of salvation? They wholeheartedly and enthusiastically seem to make a statement of faith in Christ, but they never follow the Lord after that. I mean, I'm not a judge of him or anybody else, but from the outward appearances, at least, they don't ever take any more steps of obedience or following of Christ. And if that's true, they don't take more steps. It just sort of fades away. And I've wondered, why does that happen? I really didn't understand the reasons myself until I began to study the account of the rich young ruler here in Matthew chapter 19. It's where we're at this morning. And in this text, we read about a young man who is a genuine, honest seeker. And he comes to Jesus and he asks in the clearest possible terms, how can I have eternal life? Look at verse 16. He says, good master, what good things shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Just like that guy a few years ago in my office. He was eager to know the answers. It seemed like he had tasted a little bit of life. He had some experiences in life and he had found it empty. His spirituality up to that point was empty, wasn't enough. And surely there was no way that this eager, sincere person that we find in Matthew 19 would reject eternal life, but he did. Look at verse 22. It says, but when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful. What happened? Well, he left eternal life in the balance. Not because he was insincere, not because he heard the wrong message, not even because he didn't believe, but because he was unwilling. In fact, listen to me here. This is very important. For some of you, this is going to be critical, very, very important for you. He was unwilling to forsake all that he had to commit himself to obedience to Jesus Christ. Hang on to that thought. I want to talk through it from this text and make some applications of it. So here's the point, and we'll go through these verses. Salvation is not an invitation to try Jesus. The weak theology that says, hey, just kind of try Jesus is a weak understanding of the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is strong and powerful and omnipotent. You submit to him. He's not some sort of a weak savior that sort of meekly comes along and we kind of add on to all the other things that I've got going on in my life. This is God omnipotent, God almighty. When we see God in that way, what we do is we submit to him. So the gospel message is not a decision to invite the savior into our already crowded lives. It is an appeal and a command to repent and to follow him. One writer, actually John MacArthur, I'm going to reference a couple things from Dr. MacArthur. He said this, those unwilling to surrender to Christ cannot recruit him to be part of a crowded life. Hey, listen, it's surrender, submission, or nothing. We don't just try out Jesus and add him to the other parts and the other priorities in our lives. I'm afraid all too often this is how we view salvation. We want to pass from eternal judgment. I mean, talking with this, I can't judge his motives. I thought at the time it was very sincere, but he for sure was looking into eternity. He wanted to know about eternity. And sometimes we want help for our lives, which seem sometimes empty and confusing. But listen to me, it is a whole different thing when we give up submission and control of our lives. But that's what the Bible talks about, of becoming a follower of Jesus. To follow in obedience to him. The rich young ruler is a perfect example of this point. We haven't read the verses yet. I want to read them and then we'll walk down through the text. If you pick up in verse 16 with me. And behold, one came and said unto him, good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? I want eternal life. What do I got to do? And he said unto him, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if you will enter into life, keep the commandments. And he said unto him, which? And Jesus said, you shall do no murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And the young man said unto him, all these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? And Jesus said unto him, if thou wilt be perfect, go and sell all that you have and give it to the poor. And then you shall have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. I want you to notice six things about this man. I referenced John MacArthur before. He wrote a book on the gospel many years ago. And these six things are sort of borrowed heavily from the main points of that book. And I think it'll be helpful for us to put it in this context. Here's the six things that we're going to learn about this man and this text and the difference and the definition that it gives us for the true gospel. Number one, tells us he had the right motive. He had the right motive. This man came seeking eternal life. It was exactly what he should have been asking. He knew what he wanted, and he knew that he didn't have it. It seems like he had just about everything else, but still finding himself very empty. The passage tells us that he was young, verse 20, and wealthy, verse 22. Luke tells us that he was a ruler, 18:18, which meant that even though he was young, he was prominent. He was a devout Jewish religious leader. A young guy was highly respected and influential. Hey, guess what? The rich young ruler, he was definitely on the 40 under 40 list in Jerusalem. Maybe even the 30 under 30. I mean, this guy was well respected. You know, he made all the journals as an up-and-comer, one of the guys that, you know, you could look to and be impressed with. He had everything that we might consider success. In fact, in the phrase that begins verse 16, it says, and behold, it feels like sort of a throwaway phrase. It's not. It's an exclamation indicating amazement. Matthew is telling us that when this guy shows up, he was astonished. That this man, who seemed to have everything going for him, would seek out Jesus and admit that he was missing something. All of his religion and his wealth had left him still with an empty spot and no peace and no security about his eternity. There was a restlessness in his soul. Anybody tracking with me? He knew that he did not possess spiritual life or the assurance that he belonged eternally to God, and he had to find out. I wonder if you felt some of the same emptiness. You know, the promise of money and success and career is wonderful and it's tempting and it makes you feel good. It's not a bad thing to desire, you know, certain things that you might achieve. But you want to know what else? It's not enough. It's not enough. And if you haven't found that out yet, you will. And then the question is, after you find it out, so now what? Right? Because what you found out, of course, is that relationships are going to let you down. And you know, money is not going to be enough. It's never enough. And even, you know, success and fame and some level of respect of other people, hey, it comes and then it goes. If this is you this morning, I want you to pay real close attention to the following. He had the right motive. Number two, he had the right attitude. Not only was his motivation correct, but his attitude was right. There are a lot of people who know that they don't have eternal life, but they don't indicate that they're concerned at all about it. Not this guy. He was desperate. Roy read Mark 10, the story in Mark 10, and in that relaying of the story, what Roy said was that it tells us that this young guy comes running. We don't find this in the Matthew story, but in Mark's, he said he comes running and he blurted out his question. He had to know. He needed some answers. And interesting, he comes publicly. Not like Nicodemus, who came at night. This guy came in broad daylight in front of everybody. And we read down in, we read in verse 20 that you get kind of a sense of his frustration. I've done everything right as far as my religion goes. I mean, apparently he'd lived a pretty good moral life. He'd made all the good choices when maybe some of his buddies were making bad choices. He'd done a lot of good. He had done it all right. And yet for him, there was still this empty spiritual void. And so he says, "What? Look at it. What am I still lacking? What am I missing?" You can almost feel the angst. What am I missing? He was searching for answers. Certainly, he seems like he had the right attitude. And think of what he could do if he came to Christ. I mean, this is young, rich, intelligent, influential. I mean, what if this guy became a follower of Jesus? Number three, this is important. He came to the right source. This is a big problem for a lot of people. There's a lot of people in our world who are searching spiritually, but not in the right places. Satan is a master counterfeiter when it comes to eternal life. He is making sure that most people never find eternal life while they're spending their lives looking in the wrong places. This is one of the reasons if you're a believer, a true believer in Christ, if God has brought you to the truth and you've put your faith in Jesus, you got to make sure that you help others find the right source. Because there's a whole lot of false teaching. 1 John 5:11-12 says, "And this is the record that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life." The question is for all of us, do we have the Son? What does that mean? So this was a man who did a lot of things right in his search for God and his search for spiritual life. Right motive, right attitude, came to the right source. He came to Jesus. At this point, the parallel Mark passage tells us, verse 21, Mark 10, 21 says, "Then Jesus, beholding him, looking at him, seeing his heart." And it says, did you hear these words when Roy read them? He said he loved him. Jesus loved him. He saw the genuineness of this young guy. He saw his heart craving to know the truth. And to me, that statement just is so, it's so sad. It's so moving. Feels like I've talked with some people like this. He was sincere. His spiritual quest was genuine. He was an honestly religious person, and Jesus loved him. Our Lord was about to die for the sins of this man. And the Bible says that he was not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But that's the one thing that this passage is telling us that this man was not willing to do. He was not willing to repent. If there's anything that's clear in Jesus' interaction with this man, it's this, that Jesus is not interested in taking sinners on their terms. As much as he loved this young man, he did not grant him eternal life, even though he asked for it. Why not? Why would someone who wants eternal life and asks for eternal life not be given eternal life? It's an important question. It's a tough question. Why would someone who sat in my office convicted and crying and searching for spiritual answers, why would a person like that not follow through? I don't know his heart. I don't know what happened, but why would he not follow through? What happened? Let me tell you what I think this passage says. Three things. Here's number four. He could not overcome his pride. And actually, I think it's so related to number five. And for time's sake, I'm gonna combine them together. Number four, he could not overcome his pride. Number five, he did not admit his sin and his guilt. In spite of everything that this man had going for him, he was missing something critical. And that was a sense of his own sinfulness. That's the point of verses 18 and 19. He was so proud of his moral life, his obedience to his religious standards. He could not understand that he was a sinner and how much God hated that sin. He couldn't admit that he was wrong. He couldn't admit that he was on the wrong path. He was taking the wrong journey, that he had even the wrong religion. His desire for salvation was based on an emptiness in his soul. Maybe a desire to get rid of his spiritual frustrations, to find peace, to find joy. These are all good things. It's a good start. For a lot of people, their initial interest in spiritual things is, I'm looking for peace. I want to find joy. I have such an emptiness in my life. These are good things. They're a good start, but they are not a complete reason for committing yourself to Christ. So Jesus didn't offer relief from this man's felt need. Instead, he confronted him with the fact that he was a living offense to a holy God. It was all about his sin. This is what Jesus was trying to bring the young man to. If he did not see his sinfulness, then he would never understand the truth of salvation. This is one of the reasons why good theology is so critical to the gospel, our understanding of the gospel, especially our understanding and our explaining of the gospel. Sometimes we can get too surface in our understanding and our talk about the gospel, and we sort of offer religion as a relief from psychological and emotional needs. But salvation is not just some psychological and emotional cure-all. It is for people, listen to me, who hate their sin and the consequences of their sin and want to turn from that life to Jesus. It's for individuals who understand that they have lived in rebellion against a holy God. Their choices are not just bad choices. They're rebellious choices to God's best for our lives. Salvation is for those who want to turn their lives around, to stop living for themselves, to start living for something bigger, more purposeful, to start living for God. I think that's the message. I'm not making this up. I'm just trying to teach clearly what this text says. I think that's the message of verses 17 through 19. Jesus' words should have awakened a realization within the rich young ruler that he had fallen short. I mean, that was the whole point. But he rejects it entirely. And it's amazing, actually, boldly, before a crowd of people, he claimed that he had kept the whole law. He had no sense of having violated God. He'd been a good person. He'd been religious as they come. And Jesus' words make it clear that salvation, listen to me, is not for people who want an emotional lift. It is for sinners who come to God for forgiveness. And that's number six. He would not submit to Christ. Finally, in verse 21, Jesus gives him the ultimate test. Jesus said unto him, "If you will be perfect, go and sell all that you have and give it to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." Here's the ultimate test. Will you submit to the Lord? The test is about submission to the Lord. It's not necessarily about his possessions. We're going to talk about that, but it's about, will he submit to the Lord? Jesus is not saying that you have to give away all your money in order to find salvation. All right, you can't buy eternal life. It's not how it works. But what Jesus is doing is a very specific application to this specific man. Jesus, or scripture never records another demand that anyone else sell everything and give it away. Becoming a follower of Jesus doesn't mean everybody sells everything and gives it away and then you can follow. So why did Jesus ask this guy it? Why was it a requirement for him? Well, I think that Jesus is making a frontal attack on this man's primary weakness. He loved his possessions. In fact, we're going to find out that he loved his possessions more than he loved the idea of eternal life. And Jesus challenges that. He doesn't let it go. He brings it right front and center. And that's how he does it. It's not always the same for everybody. To others, like the fishermen, remember the fishermen? He challenged their occupation and their way of life. He said, "Leave your nets and follow me." To others that were connected strongly with their family, he challenged their family loyalty. He said, "Would you leave father and mother and follow me? Let the dead bury their dead. Go thou and do the will of God." Others, he challenged their social standing and their reputation. Go back to Luke chapter 9, 57 through 62 is a great example of this. But what happens in each one, Jesus issues a call that says, "Hey, will you give me undivided loyalty?" This is becoming one of Christ. Will you give me full-hearted devotion? Jesus says, it's all or nothing. Here's the thing, we're constantly trying to get to God on our terms. I do this, you do this, This is the story of humans. We want God. We want his help. Most people come to a point where they know they need God, but we want it on our terms. We want God to, we want to keep living on our terms rather than being willing to live on God's terms, and that just won't work. I guarantee that if you're an earnest, genuine seeker like this man we've been studying here this morning, that God is going to reach down and he's going to find that one thing that you value most, and he's going to ask, if I want it, will you give it to me? Will you obey me? Whatever I ask you? That's what come and follow me means. This is total and complete submission, holding nothing back. Who will run your life? The rich young ruler failed the ultimate test. He's not willing to give God total control over his life. Verse 22, and it says, and when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. One of the saddest verses in the whole Bible. It feels like over the years, as I've had the privilege of talking with, you know, just so many people about their spiritual life, about God's call to them, about submitting and surrender of our lives and to become followers of Jesus. It feels like it's not uncommon for one thing or more than one thing to kind of just like grab you right at the end, like, okay, I want to follow God. I get it. I understand it. This is what God's asking me, but what does it mean for me? To this man, he said, I can't give up everything. I hear it in maybe some statements like, well, I can't give up living with my girlfriend. Or, you know, man, I like to party sometimes, and feels like that's maybe a little bit opposite of what God's gonna want for my life. And I've got these plans, you know. I've had plans for a while, and I mean, what does it mean? I mean, does this mean like a commitment to church? I got to start studying the Bible. I mean, what does all this mean? Sometimes I hear, I can't, and I get it. I feel this. I feel all of these. Please don't misunderstand any harshness in any of these. I feel this. Sometimes I hear, I can't disappoint my family. Man, if I take this step, it feels like I've got family members that are going to be disappointed. For this man, his possessions were more important to him than Christ. And he could not come and follow Jesus if it meant giving them up. So he gave up the eternal for the enjoyment of the temporary. And I've been genuinely moved this week by that phrase, verse 22. He went away sorrowful, grieving. He really did want eternal life, but he wasn't willing to come on Jesus' terms. Jesus said, no man can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot serve God in the things of this world. Salvation is not an invitation to try Jesus. It's not some accessory that we haul on board to provide an emotional lift, but we keep going in the same direction. It's not like we're a boat. We're going in the same direction. We haul on, you know, Jesus so that he can kind of help us move along, but we don't turn the boat around. Becoming a Christian is not a decision to invite the Savior into our already crowded lives. It is a total change of direction. And it begins with this submission of everything that we have to the Father's control. And listen to this. What we're talking about this morning is we're talking about the gospel and why it matters to everybody in this room. Those of you who are not yet true believers, but the many in here who have been followers of Jesus for many years, this message is as much for you as anybody else. I want to tell you that you should never get tired of hearing the gospel because we are in this battle for submission, undivided loyalty, full-hearted devotion. It is the ultimate battle of your spiritual life, and you are facing it every day. And it is the gospel, what God calls you to, that allows you to say yes to Jesus, ongoing commitment to be followers of Jesus, and no to the things that would pull you and distract you from the journey God has for you. It's the gospel. I wonder if I can explain this better with an illustration. I've used this before, I think, but I think this is helpful. I asked Mark Jones if he'd come up for a minute. Mark, are you right there? Come on up with me. Thanks, buddy. I want Mark to come up as just an example. I'm asking if he would represent for all of us just common guy, common man. Mark the common man. Trying to figure out life, newly married, job, career, future, all of the things that happen. And, you know, in life, there's a lot of pieces going on. In fact, I brought some stuff with me. You know, you're good. Thank you. You're a good helper. In Mark's life, He's got a job, and he's trying to figure out his career, and we're going to put this backpack on him just as sort of a example of this career, and I was going to pull out a laptop, he could carry it, or maybe he's more of a working labor man, and so I'm going to have you hold this hammer. So Mark's got a job and a career, and he's pursuing that, and it takes a lot of his time and a lot of his effort, and it's part of his life. And He's got a car, and he bought a nice car, and he wants to take care of the car. Got some wax, car wax for him. And he's got a place where, you know, he's got to live. Maybe buy a place or rent a place, but it always involves, you know, some, you got to take care of it, and you got to make sure that you got it painted, and you got to put up the Christmas lights. There, thank you. Put those right there. And we're going to say that God gives Mark a family. And one of the good blessings of God in his life, Mark begins to have a family. And he's got a lot of things going on, but he really does want to have some fun. And so we brought this. He got a few hobbies, and maybe he's a golfer too. We'll put this right here. Okay, I think that's enough for him. You're good. Stand right there. Come on up here a little bit. I want everybody to see you. Yeah, that's good. That's good. Hey, anybody, really, anybody know what this scene looks like? Feel like you're juggling all kinds of different things? Work, career, relationships, housing, transportation. If we can find a little bit of time to have some fun, we've got some hobbies. And, you know, in life, It sort of feels like, you know, Mark's young, he's coming through, figuring out his life, and it sort of feels like that a lot of times we feel like if I can just get to the next stage, things are going to slow down and I'll find a little bit more fulfillment. Anybody ever feel that? So, you know, he graduates from college, and then that was hard, but if I can just get my career started. And so he gets his career started, and he actually finds some success in there, but he finds out that he still feels a little bit empty. And so maybe the next step is my family. And so, you know, family starts, and God gives him the children, and he's hoping that's going to be part of filling out some of that emptiness. But that doesn't really satisfy things anymore. And so maybe it's a house. If we can get a house, we've got to buy a house. And if we can get that house together, and then if I've got all these things going on, now I never have any time for myself. And if I could actually get to a place where I could juggle all these things, and I could get some time where I can get out on the water and golf a little bit. I mean, we just are juggling all these things. And it feels like, you know, we get to the season, you know, the guy I was talking about is very common. Late 20s, 30, early 30s, mid 30s, all of these things. And you're starting to find out that life is starting to move by and you feel empty. I guarantee you there's some in here, you're like, boom. Like something's missing. I'm getting pieces and I'm juggling this stuff, but something's missing. And along the way, we figure out, good and rightly so, that it's got to be God. And so what we think is that if I can just add some, I don't even know where to put it, Mark. I don't know. If I can just add some God to my life, maybe that will solve things. And it's good and it's right. And actually, it feels good. We get community and we start connecting with things. But listen, this is not what God's plan is. The Bible is so clear about the gospel, and it is always about surrender, and it's always about submission. And what Jesus says over and over again is he says, I'm going to ask for everything in exchange for everything. But you can't just bargain with me. It feels kind of silly, but this is what we do, right? Bargaining with the omnipotent, almighty God of this universe. We're like, hey, you know what? Maybe I can give up this golfing. I wasn't very good at that anyway. And then if I trade golfing for a little bit more of Jesus. And this is not how God describes the spiritual life at all. He says, would you be willing to surrender your life to me? Now listen, I don't have time to completely flesh all this out. It doesn't mean that God's going to take all these things from your life. You're going to have this empty life and only a Bible. It's not that. But what he is going to do, he's going to get to the primary things that have become idols in your life. For this guy, it's his possessions. For somebody else, it might be family. For somebody else, it might be your career, the respect. I don't know what it is, but God's going to get to that point and he's going to say, will you give it to me? Will you give it to me? And if you will, I will overflow you back with the purpose and peace and the joy and the commitment and the eternal life that I promised. And in the right doses and at the right time, I'll put some of these blessings back in your life. But it's always got to be under the surrender and the submission to me. Does that make sense? Mark, thanks. Can you say thank you to Mark? I appreciate his help. I'm going to have Andrew come and we're going to be ready to go. Listen, it usually comes down to one thing. If we can learn anything from the account of the rich young ruler, it's the truth that although salvation is a blessed gift from God, Christ will not give it to one whose hands are filled with other things. Salvation is a blessed gift from God, but he will not give it to one whose hands are filled with other things. A person who is not willing to turn from their sin and their possessions and their false religion or their selfishness, will find out that they cannot turn to Christ in faith. We have to turn from in order to turn to. So my question for you this morning is, have you submitted your life totally to Christ? Have you? If not, he's gonna keep after that. So what is God asking for in your life today? Will you give it to him? Will you finally, ultimately, give it up? Open up your hands. God, here it is. I surrender. I submit it. All of it, I submit it to you. Did you bow your heads? If you just leave your heads bowed in thoughtful, personal inspection of your hearts, I'd imagine that there are some here this morning who know that you've not given God everything. You've not submitted your life, all of it. And if that's true, it's very likely that God is pinpointing at least one thing, or maybe several things in your life which you're hanging on to. Do you feel that? Can you identify them? Can you name them? Naming them is important. I'm praying that you'll not go away from this service sorrowful, grieved, because you're not willing to submit your life to God. And so I'm going to close this in prayer, and we're going to finish our service. We're going to be done. But before I do, I do want to pray for some of you. Just with your heads bowed, can I ask you just this one question? I wonder if there'd be some that would say, God is convicting me that I need to submit my life to him, or maybe the significant part of my life. And I need somebody, some to pray for me. Pastor, would you pray for me? I think it's important for some response to that kind of conviction. So let me ask you for that. Would you lift up your hand and say, Pastor, that's me. I need to submit a portion of my life to God, or I need to give God all my life. Would you pray for me? Just lift up your hand. Thank you. Thank you, man. Hands. Thank you. Go ahead and lift it up. Join some others. Amen. Amen. You can put it down. Anybody else? I mean, like right now, you're just sensing that pressing of God in your heart. I know this is me. This is God talking to me. Just lift up your hand. Let me pray for you. Amen. Amen. Thank you. Amen. You can put it down. Hey, you guys, I'm going to close this in prayer. I'm going to pray for you. But before I do, can I just give you a minute for you to pray to God? Just tell him exactly what's in your heart. You might say, I'm not used to praying. Just talk to God. Just talk to God. Tell him, God, I know that you're pointing this thing, and this morning I submit it to you. I don't know what it means. It's going to take some change, but I want to follow you, and I submit myself to you. Would you do that to God? Do that to him. Pray. Don't walk away sorrowful. Father, you've done a good work in our church this morning. You've used your word, and by your spirit, you've talked to us. And across this room, many people have responded in submission and humility and courage. God, I pray that these prayers would take root. Would they not just be, you know, sort of a superficial decision that fades away in the days and weeks to come? Lord, I'm asking for more than that. Would you begin a new life, a new course of genuine following, discipleship, following you? You've promised that you'd fulfill your word, and your word has called us, if we confess our sins, that you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I pray there would be many people that would walk out of here cleansed, renewed, with a new vision for following you, giving their lives to you. Would you help them then, step by step, to be disciples of Jesus? In whose name we pray. Amen.